Please turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. In your bulletin insert there is an insert that has the two verses we will cover today in a short outline. You may wonder, why are we only taking two verses? Can't we hurry it up after all? No, we cannot. And I have two reasons that we have to go through these two verses so slowly. One is, they are so rich. If you eat it too fast, you'll get a tummy ache. So we're going to slowly make our way through these two verses. The second reason that I want us to go slowly is because these verses, are the hinge to the book of Colossians. This is the turning point. This is a pivot where verses 1:1 through 2:5, Paul has been establishing the supremacy of Christ, the glory of the gospel, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He's the creator and sustainer of all things. He's the head of the church, and he has reconciled us through his blood. He's taken us out of the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. He has done this marvelous work of rescue and of saving us. And now what? Or so what? How is our life to be different? How do we live? How do we walk in light of the marvelous thing he has done? And so in 2:8, he starts the warning about the philosophies of the world that are out there. How don't add rituals to your walk in order to become more holy or some man-made spirituality. He turns to chapter 3 and he reminds us, since you are seated in the heavens above, live dying to sin and live practicing righteousness. And as you live that out, and as you live in your homes and in your workplaces, you're mirroring the effect of the gospel in our lives. The beginning starts with, you're rooted in Christ, and by his grace, you are saved. And now, since you're saved by grace, live that out. 2:6-7 of Colossians is much like the sister book, Ephesians, that Paul wrote to another church, the hinge that Paul has there. Those words are probably familiar to you. Ephesians 2:8-9 and verse 10. For by grace have you been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's a gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone may boast. For, there's the hinge. Here's the pin in the hinge. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that he's prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We go from what's true to what to do. Those grammar nerds among you, the indicatives to the imperatives. I've told you the foundation of what you need to believe concerning the gospel, and now go out there and do that. So follow along as I read these two short verses, Colossians 2:6-7. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for the gift of your word that without it, we would be lost and aimless, wandering through life, just trying to figure out how to get by. But Lord, you've graciously revealed to us the truth that Jesus prayed that we would be sanctified by, that, Lord, we would grow more in godliness, holiness. Lord, we've sung that you are thrice holy, 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 and yet we know that we are not. But we read in this word that you have rescued us and that you are reforming us and that you are making us more like Jesus, who is holy. And so, Lord, continue that good work. Bring it to completion as you see fit. And, Lord, strengthen us in mind and in body to live out this gospel of grace in real, tangible ways in our lives. Do this so that you are famous, so that you get the glory. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So I'll always remember July 4th because of what happened last year. This last year, over July 4th, I sold my home, we sold my mom's home, and we bought a third home for us all to live in together in 4 days. God put together buyers that were over our asking and sellers that were under what we were first told, and God did an amazing thing. Now, you can ask me later about that story and how it all worked together. What I learned about a new place is that there's things you have to do, things you have to get started from scratch. And one of those things was going to the backyard and starting to work on doing some planting. We love to plant bushes and flowers, and we had a few different varieties of plantings that we did. We did some plants that were started in greenhouses, put in pots, and we took boxwoods. We had some lavender and some other flowers that we wanted to carefully take out of their pots, rough up those roots, and stick them down in the ground. And then we also had a few packets of seeds. We had some wildflowers. We had some zinnias. And we were going to start from scratch, from seed. No greenhouse assistance there. So in order to get those plants to root, you got to make sure you do the best you can in our clay, red clay soil that we have near our house. Close to the foundation, it's more rock than it is dirt. So we had to remove that out as best we could and make sure, particularly around the pots, as we roughed them up and put them in the ground, that we had enough compost or potting soil so that the soil was rich and not just clay, that the water would get into the roots and that it would start to grow. Those seeds, on the other hand, we did the similar thing, is that we put them on the surface of the ground, but made sure that we put some of that rich potting soil on the top, on the surface, because they hadn't even started to root. Cared for them, watered them, prayed over them, and sure enough, the little green sprouts start to come up. And the mighty boxwood, they were small because I'm cheap. I got the little ones, right? They weren't really super established. They were small. We're doing their thing. Rose slug came in the front yard, and so I had to get the spray. And I'm spraying the plants and making sure that, hey, they have a chance to really get deep in their roots. It's only been a year for some of those plants, and some just weeks. So whether it came out of the greenhouse with a head start or whether it just hit the ground and started putting its root in, the rooting of those plants, so vital and so important. Also in my house, there is a home warranty of what I found out, that I got 1 year to find all the problems and tell them. And what is the biggest problem in a house? What could be the biggest problem you'll ever have in your house? Your foundation. If your foundation is not right, my neighbor back in my old house spent tens of thousands of dollars doing piers and lifts and all that in order to take care of a faulty foundation. If your foundation is not sound and is not establish well, it doesn't matter what you build on the first and on the second floor. It's in trouble. Paul here in Colossians 2, 6, and 7 is walking us through two different analogies that he kind of mixes together, the rooting, the agricultural analogy, and the construction, the building up and established. And so as we walk through this, those themes are going to be ever before us. His main concern isn't that we just start growing. We're at the hinge. He wants to establish, first and foremost, it's where you're rooted that determines how you grow. It's what you're built upon that determines what goes on top. Rooted and built up in Him. And this is where we have to camp. We have to see it's the same Christ who rescued you and saved you that will sustain you. His grace, undeserved favor that He gives you in order to get you saved, is what is going to carry you through. Grace that saves you is the grace that sustains you. Live like it. And so let's look at first what it means to be rooted in grace. This is where new life begins. This is, as you read verse 6, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted. So that first word, therefore, is a key word. It's a transitional word that you should ask, what's the therefore, therefore? And it's there to help tie what was established by Paul, that your salvation by this supremely eminent, supreme God is all of grace. You didn't do anything to deserve it. He gave it to you as a free gift. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus as Lord. This connection is to what he's done, not to what has to be done, what remains done. This word as is a comparison where we want to keep what is similar to what is similar. We know how we've been saved by grace. How is it that we will be sustained? Just as you were receiving Christ, so also you should walk in him. The core, the hinge is by grace, God's grace. Justification and sanctification, both of them are undergirded by God's grace towards us. And sometimes when we read this word received, therefore as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, it's common for Christians to talk about, I asked Jesus into my heart, or I received Jesus into my heart as my Lord and Savior. And they're describing more the event of praying to receive Christ or walking down an aisle and making a commitment. And it's more about what our response is when we hear the good news than it is the gracious gift that Jesus is to us and his initiative to take with us. And it's true. We see in Scripture that Christ speaks of living and dwelling in our hearts. And this is an important truth. Paul prays in Ephesians 3 that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Well, how did he get in there? Through faith in Jesus Christ, he then comes to dwell. But it's not as if Jesus is out there begging to come in and won't you please let him in. That's a misinterpretation of that verse in Revelation 3. But what he does say, and Jesus promises in John 14, when he sends the Holy Spirit, he says, the Holy Spirit and we will come to him and make our home with him. You see, the emphasis is on where he is and where he is dwelling, and that we have received him. We love him because he first loved us. The good news is that God graciously gives us his son. He opens our hearts, like Lydia, who heard the message of the gospel for the first time, and Scripture says God opened her heart to understand. If God doesn't open our heart to understand, we don't get it. But then at that point, he comes to dwell in us. I think what's really helpful is John 1, 12 and 13, where Jesus says, but to all who did receive him and believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. God's plan and calling of us to make us his own is his gracious gift. So what does it mean? Spurgeon says this. He says that the saints are not by nature wells or streams, but they are cisterns. Let me explain. Wells, the water wells up. Streams, the water flows out from a source or a spring. What Spurgeon is describing is cisterns. In the Bible, you'd hear cisterns are just deep holes where water can be stored in. They are not a source of water, they're just a receptacle to hold it. So Spurgeon writes much more eloquently than I could, the saints are not by nature wells or streams, they are but cisterns into which the living water flows. They are empty vessels into which God pours his salvation. That's receiving. Receiving now Christ Jesus the Lord. This exact title is unique to this passage here. Each of those words are very familiar, Christ, Jesus, and Lord. But here, they're put together in such a way that I think it draws a moment's notice. Take note of this. Jesus as Christ. You received Christ. Christ is that promised Messiah, the anointed one, the one who for 2,000 years before he entered, for thousands of years before he entered the human existence, was prophesied to come. Prophets, ever since the Garden of Eden, that God would send the seed of the woman to crush the head of serpent. This is the Messiah or Christ. Not just any person of your own making or a Jesus of your own imagination. This is the Christ who was prophesied. You received Christ. You received Christ Jesus. Jesus is the name given by his earthly parents. You shall call his name Jesus, is what God commanded. Yeshua is Joshua of the Old Testament. The name just simply means the Lord saves. And the Lord Jesus is a Savior. What did he come to save us from? As you remember, we read those Ten Commandments. The preface to those Ten Commandments is that the Lord your God rescued you or saved you out of slavery in Egypt. Well, we realize that that was a shadow of the salvation, of the rescue that he did for us in Christ, that God rescued us from our sin. He saved us from our sin and the wrath that's due for it. So Jesus, the Savior, and you receive Jesus, the Lord. The Lord is a master. He is the risen and reigning King. He has the authority of all things. And if you receive him as your Lord, that's another level of responsibility. Grace is manifest in the fact that Jesus as King, his first act is to subdue our hearts to himself. That's what our catechism really points out, is that Jesus, as our King, has to first take care of this rebel, this person who's committed to his own kingdom. I'm a counterfeit king, and Jesus is the true King, and he has to expose me so that I understand that he is the one true King. And when he wins my heart, he's now my Lord, my Master, and my King. I think we as Americans have a tough time with a king. We have a tough time not understanding the difference between a democracy and a theocracy or a monarchy. I want a savior. I want a rescuer who is a candidate I can get behind because he shares my same views or because he's made a lot of campaign promises that I want to cash in on. I think he would represent what I want, what I think, better than the other guy. So that mentality of Jesus is king because I voted for him is completely backwards from Scripture. It is that Jesus, the King, is the Lord. You don't make him the Lord. He is the Lord. You can't receive him as anything less than that. That's not how it works. And so when we receive Christ the Lord, the risen, reigning King, he's sovereign over all things, we commit ourselves to being his follower. Paul says, you receive Christ Jesus as Lord. He's not a tyrant king, though. He's not a king that's petty. He's not a king that just wants to push down his subjects. He's a gracious king who decided it would be best to lay down his own life to rescue the rebels against his kingship. That's how gracious and loving and merciful he is. He conquers us by grace. How have you received Christ Jesus as Lord? By grace. And even the Lord part, where he makes requirements and stipulations and commands and duties on your life, that of itself is also by grace. He subdues us to himself, not to take away our joy, but to set us free from the cruel master that once ruled us. Our own sinful flesh, the father of this world, the devil, the whole world system, he rescues us from that kingdom and transfers us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. That's the gracious King and Lord that we serve. I love to go to 2 Corinthians 5, starting at verse 14, to understand how Christ's kingship changes us. And where Paul says, "For the love of Christ controls us," or other translation says, "compels us." The love that Jesus showed, how? In coming and becoming man and suffering all the pains and miseries of this life and even putting himself to the point of death on a cross, this love of Christ controls us because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him for their sake died and was raised. Radical allegiance shift. Because I was once committed to myself, and now when Christ lovingly laid down his life for me and made me his subject, I no longer live for him. For me, I live for him. That's an entire change of my perspective. And so it's not I got to follow everything that my Lord says. It says, this Savior who loves you has a plan for what's best for you. Live as he directs you to live. His love controls us that we may no longer live for ourselves, but for him for whose their sake died and was raised. Okay, that's the rooting. That's where we're stuck in the ground, but those roots are starting to really be pushed down in. So what's going to start coming out? How are we going to grow? How are we going to bear fruit? How is this building that is sunk in the ground, firm and solid, now going to be built, established, and grown up? Let's look at this next section. The starts in verse 6. So walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught. So this walk is something that is how you live your life, how you now go on after committing to follow Christ or receiving Christ Jesus the Lord. Walking is, this particular word is in a present active imperative. An imperative is a command. Get out there and do it. And it's for right now. And it's go and you do it. Walking implies there's action. Walking signifies that there's progress. Walking implies that you're continuing one foot in front of the other. Walking implies a habit. And that is a great analogy for what God calls us to do when we have received Christ Jesus as Lord. Let's start moving. Let's start going in the direction that he's called us to go. Start growing by grace. We are then built up in him. You notice the in hims. We're walking in him. We're built up in him. All of it foundationally has to begin with Christ. Built up in him literally should be translated being built up. It's a passive verb. It's present passive indicative. This is what's happening. Now, you're not just a pass-through and have no action to be doing. We're called to walk. But here is one of the beautiful ways that the kind of the dance of the Christian life, the working out of our salvation, is really signified for us. We're walking in him. We're built up. We're being built up in him. That Philippians 1:6 says, "But I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work will bring it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. You see how that works. He begins the good work in you and then sees it on to completion, but he doesn't let you alone. He works in you by his Holy Spirit. He uses the circumstances of life, all things working together, to conform you to the image of Christ. All of this is this beautiful keeping in step of the Spirit, walking in the Spirit. Why is this important? Well, because it's grounded in God's grace. So often we get this image of Christianity and religion in the world today that these are the things I have to be doing, and I have to be working, and I have to be striving. But Christianity says, this is what has been done for you. You're rooted in him. So as you walk in him, you're being built up by him. You're being established in the faith. Again, this is in the present. And it's passive. You're being established. It's also translated being strengthened. He is strengthening us right here and now. The author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13:9, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. You see, it is that grace that strengthens us, that girds us up, that gives us the power to live out our faith. And do you see what we're being established in? In the faith. If Paul wanted us to say we're being strengthened in our faith, our acting of faith, our believing, he would have said it differently. He would have left out the. But instead, he says we're being strengthened in the faith. When the Bible describes it that way, like in Jude 3, we are to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Or as Ephesians 2 puts it, that we are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. You see, the faith is what we are being established in. This doctrine, these truths, this understanding of who God is, who we are, and how Christ has worked to reconcile us, that's fundamentally what we're being established in. And that transforms the way that you live your life. It works out differently in our lives. That teaching, that getting sound doctrine, how do we do that? How do we get established in the faith? Maybe some of you are newer to the Christian faith and you're just soaking this in and you're hearing these things for the first time. Maybe you've been a believer for decades and you've been marinating in this for a long, long time. Your roots may be well established. Maybe you grew up in a greenhouse, and maybe you've been sitting in that pot for a long, long time, and when I pull off the pot, I see a whole tangle of roots that are plenty of roots, but they don't have a direction to them. They haven't been sinking in the earth, and so that plant is a bit stunted. Some of the boxwoods had a lot of root growth, but not much green growth. I pray that when someone who's known the Lord for a long time, who has received Christ Jesus as the Lord way, way long ago, hears this good news, that it's like a breath of fresh air, that it's a challenge to go deeper so that we can bear more fruit. It's for the new Christian. It's for the old Christian. What results? How do we get this? We get this through just what the early disciples did in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. You may be familiar with that. And they devoted themselves. Devoted means you're committed. Some of you have been following the World Cup, and you had a team going into it, right? And maybe they got knocked out in the first round, so you switched allegiance, and you picked a new team, right? That's not devoted, okay? Devoted means you're committed to one and you go with that. Here, the new disciples devoted themselves to what? To the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and prayers. Sounds too simple. Tell me it's more complicated. It's not. It's when we open the Word, whether it's in private, when it's preached, when you listen to a podcast, when you sit in a Sunday school class, when you gather together with other guys or other gals in a small group, a large group, whenever the Word of God is spoken, is read, listen so as to grow and to be built up through prayer, through the fellowship, through the breaking of bread together. The grace that saves you is the grace that sustains you. Live like it. And what will it show in your life? What's going to be the fruit? Well, the way that Paul described it here in verse 7, as we're walking in Him, we're rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Abounding in thanksgiving. Christians, we ought to be the most thankful people on the face of the earth. But sometimes we're the most dour and depressed people that you can imagine. And why is that so? You've been given the gift of life. We've been saved miraculously from our sin and all that it deserves. And we've been given a free gift of salvation in Christ. If we're not thinking about that, we're not going to be thankful. If we're not rooted in the gospel, our tone, our talk isn't going to match the glory of God's grace. Just get a little glimpse of what the Scriptures describe of this abundant thanksgiving. Psalm 107, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Forget not all His benefits. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation, and uphold within me a willing spirit." Jesus said, "I come that you may have life, and life abundant." Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ Jesus with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. And the Apostle Peter says, "Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him, and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible, filled with glory." Maybe you're having a tough season in life, and there's challenges, and there's difficulties, and it's not the sweetest time in your life. And there's a time and a season for lamenting, for crying out to God, for pouring your heart out to Him, for certain. Please do that in its fullest. But even those psalms of lament, as they come to conclude, remind us that this gracious God who rescues and saves us is worth rejoicing in. And we give abundant thanksgiving even after and in the midst of these times of trials. John Calvin said, "Ingratitude is very frequently the reason why we are deprived of the light of the gospel as well as other divine favors." Let's be grateful people. I think for many years I struggled with this kind of abundant thanksgiving. I think I was missing something in my Christian life. I became a Christian early on when I was about 6 years old, and I understood that Jesus died for my sins, and I needed Him to save me. And then I started working out my salvation. I started looking around me and seeing how other people were living and doing and acting. And so I'd try to do that. And I tried and I tried. I tried in my own strength. And I'd read my Bible, and then I'd get off a plan. I'd be praying regularly, and then I would quit. And then I would just see these fits and starts. And I wasn't a happy person to be around. I was a judgmental person. I was self-righteous, and I knew that I wasn't where I needed to be, and I certainly tried to make myself feel better about myself because of the way other people lived. And so I was judging myself by my performance. Yeah, saved by grace, but I'm sure got to keep up the good works. And I was on this performance treadmill that I needed to be praying more, reading more, serving more, all good things, but I was doing it so that I could impress God with my growth. Years later, Jerry Bridges came into my life through Transforming Grace, a book that he wrote. And he helped me understand what Paul is teaching right here. It's the grace that justifies us is the same grace that sanctifies us. We don't begin the Christian life by grace and then continue by self-effort. I got off the treadmill of performance, and I really took it to heart when he said this. Your worst days are never so bad that you're beyond the reach of God's grace. Whew, I need that. And your best days are never so good so that you are beyond the need of God's grace. Ooh, that hit hard. Because I was doing it. I was trying. I was doing it in my own effort. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, by grace, walk in him by grace. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 really epitomized me. When Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, I just hung out there and I tried and tried and tried. And I didn't understand the fear of the Lord as this awe and reverence. I was like, oh no, he's going to zap me if I don't do it. But then I read on that work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God. And let me answer it, by his grace works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We work because God, he's already working. He finished the work on Calvary, and we just need to walk in those steps. The Christian life isn't trying to produce enough fruit so that God will finally accept you as his tree. The Christian life is bearing fruit because Christ has already given his life for ours. The grace that saves you is the grace that sustains you. Let's live like it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the rich and glorious promises of the gospel of grace, Lord, and I pray that we would not squander this precious gift, but that we would revel in it and that we would live in light of your glorious grace day by day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.